If you have your Bibles there, if you would turn to... Yeah, good thing you clap now because you won't be clapping later. Turn to Genesis 18, if you would. And there we encounter probably one of the most difficult passages of Scripture in terms of the prayer of a man called Abraham and what he's praying for and how he prays and why he prays. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the opportunity to look at it this morning again. We treasure it. We don't take it for granted. We love you. We love the word. We love your son and we love the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 16 of Genesis 18. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." And then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is five less than 50? Which is 45, if you hadn't worked that out. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." And once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" And he said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" And he said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And when the Lord had finished speaking, I love this, because when the Lord's done, he leaves. It's God who initiates prayer, and when the prayer's done, God leaves. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left. And Abraham returned home. There was a pastor who had a parrot, and all the parrot would say was, "Let's pray, let's pray, let's pray, let's pray." And it was really annoying because the pastor did his best to try and teach the parrot other things to say. But all the parrot said, "Let's pray, let's pray, let's pray." Anyway, the pastor found out that there was a deacon in the church who too had a parrot, and all this parrot would say was, "Let's kiss, let's kiss, let's kiss, let's kiss." And despite his best efforts to teach the parrot to say something else, all the parrot would say is, "Let's kiss, let's kiss." Anyway, the pastor decided to invite the deacon around. And when the deacon came around with his parrot, they put the two in the same cage. And the deacon's parrot started up by saying, "Let's kiss, let's kiss, let's kiss." And the pastor's parrot went on to say, "Thank you, Lord, my prayers have been answered." Well,
That didn't really happen.
But I think it's supposed to illustrate the power of persistent prayer. And here we find a remarkable prayer, an amazing prayer. And I simply want to speak to you this morning for a few minutes about what this prayer teaches us. And firstly, this prayer teaches us about the culture and the state of the city or the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, people who don't even believe the Bible or give the Bible a second glance know about Sodom and Gomorrah, because Sodom in particular has become a byword for homosexuality. So sodomy is a euphemism or another word for homosexuality. And a sodomite is someone who practices homosexuality. So people who don't even recognize the Bible would recognize those words and those names. What you need to know, actually, in the backstory of this particular prayer is that, in fact, there were four cities that were destroyed on that plain, not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were two other cities, and one city was spared, and it was the city of Zoar. Now, how bad was the culture and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? And if you're trying to picture this in your mind geographically, if those of you who have been to Israel, the Jordan River trails down the spine of Israel and it empties into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is actually the lowest point on earth. And if you're picturing this in your mind, you see the Jordan River come down and then the Dead Sea, which is about 1,500 feet below sea level. And if you look to the right, somehow there were fertile plains to the right of the Dead Sea. This is the scene that we're talking about. And the outcry that came to God against Sodom and Gomorrah was so bad. And to illustrate what it was like, if you read further in Genesis 19, the two men that were with God, who actually turn out to be angels, they make their way down to the city of Sodom to warn Abraham's nephew, who is called Lot, about the intent of God to destroy the cities. When they arrive in the cities, in the city of Sodom, and when they arrive at Lot's place, they offer to stay outside Lot's house. And Lot is so concerned about their welfare that he says, "No way will you stay outside. You must come inside." So he ushers his guests inside, which is more than just Middle Eastern hospitality, which is legendary, of course. He's concerned about their welfare. Now, when the Bible tells us that when all of the young men and the old men of the city of Sodom hear that these visitors, these aliens, have come and they're staying in Lot's house, they surround the house and they call out to Lot, "Bring those men out here, young men, old men," in loud voices, in earnest, in lustful voices, they call out and they say, "Bring those men out here so that we can have sex with them." No privacy, no shame, nothing at all like that. And that gives you a bit of a picture of the city and its culture. In fact, all of the cities on that fertile plain and what was happening. Now, you can draw contrasts and comparisons to our culture. I'm not going to do that for you. You've got enough smarts to work that out yourself. But I want to say two things. There was something alluring about this culture, so that when the angels said to Lot and to his wife and to his two unmarried daughters, "When you leave this city, do not look back. There is nothing good for you in this city. This city is completely defiled and wicked, and it grieves the heart of God. There is nothing redemptive in this city." And yet there was something so powerfully alluring that when Lot's wife was leaving, she had to look back because she was grieving what she was missing. Now, there is a bit of a picture of the culture of the city of Sodom and the other three cities. And the other thing I want to say is this: whatever comparisons and contrasts we want to make, the Bible tells us something very concerning about the heart of man, and it says this, that the heart of man is deceitful above all else, it is wicked. And one time when God looked out on humanity, he saw that every inclination of the heart of man was only evil all the time. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Secondly, I want to speak to you about what this teaches us about the man Abraham. Now, you have this amazing prayer, which to me is like an auction. The opening bit is this, from Abraham: will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Answer, no. And then Abraham begins to negotiate with the Lord. What if you find 50? So 50 is the next bid. And the Lord says, if I find 50, I will not sweep away, I will not destroy the city. Then Abraham presses in and says, well, what if you find 45? And the Lord says, and you know. And he goes down to 40. And then he goes even lower. Now, the amusing thing to me, and it's a little bit like an auction, when the auctioneer doesn't like taking small bids. But Abraham begins with small bids to test the grace and the patience meter of God. But he gets to a point where he thinks, I better not push this too far. You know, auctioneers, they don't like bids of $500, do they? They want the bids to go up $10,000 at a time. Do I hear a bid of $10,000? And they get really, really toey when their bid gets to $500. Well, this is like the reverse. And so Abraham thinks, hey, I better start moving in increments of 10, otherwise I'm really going to invoke the anger of God. And as you know, he gets all the way down to 10. And I think Abraham's doing some mental calculations. Okay, we've got Lot, his wife, two unmarried daughters, sons, daughters-in-law. And he gets down to 10, and God promises, if there's 10 righteous people, I will save the city of Sodom. Now, here's my big question, and I've been musing over this passage for a few weeks. And the question that I had to ask myself is this: why would Abraham even bother? Why would he bother? Why would Abraham is the progenitor of a great nation. Abraham is promised remarkable blessings. Abraham is wealthy in his own right. Abraham's future is set in covenant concrete. Why would he bother? Why would he not just turn away and say, let the whole defiled lot of them burn? Now, I know that he had a vested interest in his nephew Lot. But if you look closely, that is not the nature of the prayer. The nature of the prayer is this: if there are righteous, will you save the city? It would have been so easy for Abraham to get a message to Lot and say, hey, Lot, the heat's going to come down. You better get yourself out of there. But that's not the nature of his prayer. The nature of his prayer is a heartfelt intercession for the wicked city of Sodom. Why would he bother? And it came to me eventually, because, you know, I had to do a bit of surfing and fishing in between. So, you know, you can't think constantly. It came to me, and it's this. In James chapter 2, the Bible tells us that Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham was a friend of God. And when you are a friend of God, you are a friend of people and you are a friend of humanity. Why did Abraham bother interceding for the city? The same reason that Abraham rescued Lot. And again, in the backstory, long story short, there's four kings who come against five kings. The five kings of the cities on the plain where Lot was living. And interestingly, one of the kings, one of the four kings that was opposed to the five kings, was the tidal king of Goyim. And you may wonder why they called him the tidal king of Goyim, but he was very elusive. And some people would say, "Where is this tidal king of Goyim?" And others would just shrug and say, "We don't know. Sometimes he's in, sometimes he's out." Welcome back. And so you have these four kings who come against five kings and prevail, and they carry, the Bible tells us that they carry Lot off. They don't literally carry him, but they take him as part of the booty. Now, Abraham goes to rescue him. Why? Because he's a friend of God. And when you're a friend of God, you're a friend of people and you're a friend of humanity. The reason that Abraham prays for the city of Sodom is the same reason that when Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen were arguing about the land, Abraham graciously says to him, "Well, you take what you want to take, and I'll take the remainder." And so Lot takes the fertile plain. And so when you're a friend of God, you're a friend of people, and you're a friend of humanity, you look after the interests of other people above your own. But we've got to be really, really careful that in pressing this friendship idea, that we don't spill over into familiarity. Because Abraham realizes something, that while ever he's a friend of God, he is still dust and ashes. You know, the Bible says it's from the ashes that we come, and it's to the ashes that we will return. And it's from the dust that we come, and to dust we shall return. And the reason that some people are philosophically opposed to dusting is it might actually be someone they know. But Abraham realizes something. And it's this, and this is the key element of this prayer. When Abraham looks out at the city of Sodom, and he sees the wickedness that grieves the heart of God, he sees a measure of that reflected in his own heart. Do you understand that? When he says, "I'm just dust and ashes," in another way he's saying, "I am no better than the garden variety sodomite who's doing the very thing that grieves the heart of God right now." And when he sees the city of Sodom, he sees a measure of that reflected in his own heart. And I want to say this to you. There will always be a call to prayer. Sometimes there will be structured prayer meetings, as we do have in our church. But if you do not look out on the brokenness of the world and see a measure of that brokenness in your own heart, there is nothing, there is no one that will cause you to pray. And if seeing the brokenness of the world and seeing the brokenness of your own heart doesn't urge you to cry out to God for mercy on them and you, then nothing will. Do you understand? This is the heart of intercession. That we live in a broken world as broken people and we call out to God, "Have mercy on them and have mercy on me." Now, I want to finish by saying what this teaches us about God, but let me quickly say something about Lot. And I want to say that this prayer teaches us about the slippery slope of compromise. Now, if you, again, read from Genesis 13 to Genesis 19... you'll see three things. You'll see a development of three things. The first is this. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Secondly, and I'm not going to tell you where the references are, you can find them yourself. Truth be told, I've forgotten where they are. Secondly, it tells us that Lot lived in Sodom. And thirdly, it tells us that Lot sat at the gate of Sodom, which means this, that Lot was so entrenched in the culture of Sodom that he was actually sitting at the gate with the elders making decisions about the day-to-day life of the city. Firstly, he pitched his tent towards it. Secondly, he lived with them. And thirdly, he was actually enculturated by them. Now, his compromise is such that when the angels come to evacuate him and his family, his sons and his daughters-in-law are so entrenched that only four in the family are saved and ultimately only three. Lot teaches us about the slippery slope of compromise. Now, finally, let me talk about what this prayer teaches us about God. Now, this is a very difficult passage. And the key phrase that comes from Abraham, and he got it so right, is this: will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Now, when we look at this passage, the difficulty that we have is that we are caught between two words and two concepts. One word is mercy, and the concept of mercy, which is God withholding what we deserve and graciously giving us something else. And the other word that is a word that comes to mind is the word justice, which is God doing what we did, God giving us what we deserve. Really, that's the concept of justice. Now, those two words polarize Christians all the time. And the problem is this: if we do not introduce a third word, then we are caught between the sticky rice and the bean of polarizing ourselves from between two attributes of the heart of God. Is he merciful or is he just? Is he loving and gracious or is he angry? And the only way, I want to say to you very humbly this morning, the only way that you can reconcile those two words is with the word righteousness. And if you try and figure out mercy and justice without righteousness, you'll never do it. Is God merciful? Yes, he is. Is God just? Yes, he is. Is God righteous? Always. Always. Do you understand that? So let me explain righteousness then. Abraham had it right. Will not the judge of the earth always do what is right? Will he not always be righteous? You don't see a lot of mercy in this particular story, but I want to tell you it is there, and God did exactly what he promised, by the way. He did not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. He saved the righteous. The opening bid was the best bid, right? If you read the story, he spared the righteous. He promised he would, and he did. And he always does what is right. Now, quickly, in the Old Testament, righteousness relates to God's dealing with the nation of Israel and his covenant promises with them. It helps to explain sometimes the things that we see in the Bible that are very confounding and very confusing. But primarily, God is concerned with his covenant with Israel. In the New Testament, righteousness relates to God's gracious dealings with humanity in and through Jesus Christ. So when you read the book of Romans, Paul is all about the righteousness of God expressed through Christ. But ultimately, righteousness has to do with the holiness of God, in that God takes his law seriously, both as it applies to daily life and when it's trespassed. And you need to think of it in these ways. If God doesn't take his law of righteousness seriously, then he is in fact not righteous. Okay? You with me? The problem for the people in the city of Sodom is they were not righteous and God is perfectly righteous. And the problem for people living in this country, including you and me, is we are not righteous and God is perfectly righteous. Okay? Which leads us where? To the gospel. See, the only way that you and I are going to survive the perfect judgment, well, we have a choice. We have a judgment coming, and we have a choice about how we're going to face that. One is that we can lean on our own righteousness, right? Or we can flee to an alien righteousness, which is the righteousness of Jesus. And the only way that we are going to survive the perfect judgment is with the righteousness, the alien righteousness, and I use that word advisedly, the alien righteousness of Jesus covering our life and our sin, which is the gospel, so that we might be counted as those who are blessed, because the Lord will never hold our iniquity against us. And then we are to be men and women like Abraham, who know that our sins are forgiven and covered, and yet we know that there's brokenness in our heart and there's brokenness in this world. And may it be that we see that and that we intercede with the same boldness and passion, risking the very anger of God. You know, God could have wiped away Abraham with a flick of the wrist, saying, "You insolent so-and-so," but he didn't, because he had a heart for this wicked city. May we be like that. And I want to read to you, before Steve comes and leads us in a prayer for our nation, I want to read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13. "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." Steve, if you would come and lead us in a prayer for our nation, that would be much appreciated.